on Sunday morning. And we've been in Acts chapter 1 for several weeks. And in the first verses, they had a great person to enthuse them, the risen Christ, a great power to enable them, that's the Holy Spirit. They had a great program to expand them, the great program in verse 8, to the uttermost parts of the earth, and a great promise to encourage them that this same Jesus is going to come again. Remember, we've been looking at the first 11 verses of the book of Acts. And we're in verse 6 this morning, and I call your attention to verse 6 as our target passage, but let's begin reading in verse 1 to remind ourselves of where we are. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, O lover of God, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen by them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which says he, you've heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Verse 4 and 5 we looked at last week. When they therefore were come together, this was the last gathering. This was the last time the Christians were gathered to meet with the risen Christ, the last time. When they were therefore come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. That verse 8 is the table of contents of the book of Acts, and Lord willing, we'll get to that next week. And when he'd spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, this Sunday as we come to remember the death of our blessed Savior, we're reminded that the one who died for us is risen and ascended and coming again. And Father, as we wait upon you this morning, speak to our hearts, prepare us for the table of the Lord, prepare us to be a witness and testimony for him. In Jesus' name, amen. If you had the opportunity to ask the risen Lord any question on any subject, any question you wanted on any subject you wanted, what would you ask the risen Lord? I'm going to ask you that question. What would your question be? You get one question. If you had that opportunity to have a Q&A session with the Lord Jesus and he said, all right, you get one question, which one, what question would it be? Would you ask, why do children suffer? Why did you allow sin in your universe? What is the correct understanding of man's responsibility and God's sovereignty? Explain to us the Trinity. But it would be a theological question or maybe a practical question. Lord, what do you want me to do? Or what must I do to be saved? Or something else, something different. There's manifold questions that could be asked, right? We're full of questions. Now, what is fascinating to me at this last meeting with the risen Lord. Now, remember, on Easter, the Lord appeared in Jerusalem several times. And then, during that 40 days, he appeared up in Galilee several times. Now we're back in Jerusalem again. Get your Bible geography in your mind. And apparently this was an appointed meeting. There was an appointed meeting in Galilee where the Great Commission took place and where 500 at once saw him. And now here's another appointed meeting back down in Jerusalem. And what's interesting to me is that all of the apostles are there, except Judas. He's dead, he's in hell, but the rest of them are there. All the apostles are there, and they're all asking the same question. Isn't that interesting? All the questions they could ask. This is the last chance. This is the last question. The last opportunity to ask a question. I don't know if they knew that or not, but it was. It was the last opportunity to ask a question, and it was the last answer they were getting. What's that television show, Millionaire? Is that your final answer? Well, this is the ultimate final answer. He answered the question and ascended. Is that your final answer? Final answer. No more questions. Answer. So really, this is an interesting moment. And of all the questions these men could ask, and you think of all the ultimate concerns and the uniform concern that they had, they ask a prophetic question. Well, you, at this time, notice what they said. They asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? That's the question they chose to ask. And the original text indicates that they all asked that question and that they ask it repeatedly. It's an imperfect tense here. One question, and they're all asking the same question, to them, a matter of ultimate and uniform concern, a prophetic question. Now, there are those that say that this question was misguided, that this question was ignorant, that this question was wrong-headed. The Bible teacher John Stott exemplifies that. He says the verb, noun, and adverb all betray doctrinal confusion. And he doesn't like the word restore. He says that's wrong. They were looking for a political and territorial kingdom. He doesn't like the word Israel. They were looking for a natural kingdom. He doesn't like the time expectation. And he thinks it was all wrong. I believe that's being unfair to the apostles and unfair to the context of the book of Acts. I'm going to challenge John Stott and say I believe it's a very good question, a vital question, and I personally believe it was the right question for them to ask in their situation. And they get a lot of criticism for this question that I believe comes from theological prejudice more than from accurate exegesis. And their question set up Jesus' answer. And the answer is dramatic. He answers the question and then he's gone. He ascends, never to be seen again until the second coming. And in the answer, the Lord does give them an alternate aspiration to occupy them. And I'm not saying it was a perfect question, but I'm saying I'm glad they asked it. And there were some imperfections in the question. The question was very narrow. They were just interested in Israel. And Jesus' answer, he broadened them out. Uttermost parts of the earth. What a contrast between that very narrow focus that they had and the focused for the uttermost parts of the earth that Jesus' answer gives. Their question referred to restoring something, Jesus' answer dealt with starting something. Their question was, what would Jesus do for Israel? In his answer, Jesus spoke about what Christians would do for Jesus. You'll be my witnesses. Their question was a matter of time. Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? The answer dealt with a matter of place. You people have to be, what you have to be interested is getting your mind stretched geographically. Their question was asked repeatedly by all 11 of them. The answer was given once. And then he ascended. After the answer, he ascended. No more questions.
That's it. He's gone.
Now, we're going to, Lord willing, examine the answer of the Lord next week. I want to come back to the question. And I believe in Bible study, sometimes we assume things because they're written in a commentary or they're written by somebody, and we think that person has understood what Jesus has said, but we don't really examine the text itself, and we don't look at it ourselves. So bear with me and do the hard work of thinking this morning. I want you're not going to get to put your mind in neutral. I want you to think. Engage with me here today. And let's ask some of the most important questions in Bible study. Who, what, when, where, and why? I'm not going to ask all those, but a couple of them. You know, those are the people who taught me all I know. Isn't that one of the English class? If you ever take an English class, these are the five men that taught me everything I know. Who, what, when, where, and why? Let's ask some of these questions to this text and see what it teaches us. Listen to the text. That's one of the hardest things to get Christians to do, is to listen to the text. Because we have our prejudices, we have our backgrounds, we have our views, and sometimes we can't look out of those views. We can't take our glasses off and hear what God's trying to say. I love theology, but theology can sometimes hurt you as well as help you if you can't take the glasses off and hear the text. All you're doing is looking for what you already believe rather than let the text teach. We don't hear God's word if we don't let the text teach. And I'm talking about myself, not just somebody of a different persuasion. I'm talking about all of us. We've got to let the text teach. So let's ask the who question. Who is it that's asking this question? Who is it that's asking this question? And we come out with the answer, the apostles. These are the leaders. These are people that should have some answers. And yet we find them asking questions. Does that surprise you? Does that disturb you? Just being saved doesn't mean you have all your questions answered. You have some of them answered, but you don't have all of them answered. And even in the ministry, you have questions. And you don't have to wait till all of your questions are answered to your satisfaction to serve the Lord. Oh, praise God for that. Some people think, I got to have the questions, all the Bible verses, and all the Bible truths before I can ever witness or serve the Lord. I don't believe that. Now I want you to think about these men. They had spent 40 days with the risen Christ. And in those 40 days, hear the text. In verse 3, what was he teaching in those 40 days, the risen Christ? He was teaching them the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Jesus spent 40 days. If you summarize that teaching in the 40 days, he was teaching the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So they had several lessons on the kingdom of God. The one thing he hadn't apparently taught was the time when that kingdom would be restored. Because they still have a question on that. He hadn't taught that. If he'd taught that, why would they be asking? So apparently, that particular matter was not covered in the teaching on the kingdom of God. These were not men that were ignorant about the kingdom of God. They had spent 40 days learning about it from the risen Christ. So no wonder they asked the question. Their minds were filled with the kingdom questions. That's what he was teaching about. Number two, these men, and I'm still answering the who question, had spent 3 years preaching the kingdom of God. Right? Go back to the book of Luke. He sent them forth to preach the kingdom of God. Luke 9:2, and to heal the sick. Luke 10:9, the kingdom of God's come nigh to us. They had spent 3 years teaching the kingdom of God. They spent 3 years hearing him teach about it, and they'd spent 3 years teaching it themselves. Ask the who question. Who are these people asking the question? Were they people ignorant of the kingdom of God? Well, what do you think they've been hearing about and teaching for 3 years? Not just the 40 days, but for 3 years. Ask the question to the text. Who is it that's asking the question? Turn back to Luke 13, just with me just a moment. And reminding ourselves that Luke Acts is a two-volume work. Luke 13 and verse 28. Now, here's part of what they heard about the kingdom of God. Luke 13:28. I'm selecting a couple of things for my purpose here. Jesus said, "There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and you yourselves thrust out." Now, Jesus is very clear. Not everybody's going to be in that coming kingdom. Abraham's going to be there. Isaac's going to be there. Jacob's going to be there. The prophets are going to be there. They're going to be there. The Old Testament saints are going to be there. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets are going to be there. That's a Jewish kingdom, isn't it, according to that verse? Some people say, oh, that kingdom's Jewish. The apostles were wrong thinking about a Jewish kingdom. According to the teaching of Jesus, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets are going to be in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. There are going to be some Jews aren't going to be there, unbelieving Jews. And then he said, and they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And that's, of course, Gentile people. So here's a kingdom that it's at its heart is based on the promises to the patriarchs and the prophecies of the prophets. But the Gentile peoples also are included, and the Jews that don't believe it are out. And behold, there are last who will be first, and first who shall be last. Interesting verse. Look with me at Luke 22 and verse 29. Luke 22 and verse 29. Luke 22, 29. And I appoint to you a kingdom, as my Father appointed to me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now some people say that's a carnal kingdom. What did Jesus say? I appoint to you a kingdom, as my Father appointed to me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging 12 tribes of Israel. Is that a Jewish kingdom? I think so. The apostles are going to sit on 12 thrones judging 12 tribes of Israel. Now, where did they get that idea? They got it from Jesus. I'm just going to tell you, they got it from Jesus. So, think about that just a moment. Then look with me to Luke chapter 1, verse 33. Here's our Christmas text. Here is the angel Gabriel in verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to the city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came into her and said, "Hail, thou who art highly favored, the Lord's with thee. Blessed art thou among women." And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered in her mind what manner of greeting this should be. And the angel said to her, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus." I'm going somewhere. Keep with me. And what about this Jesus that's born? "He shall be great, shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord shall give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over" what? He's going to reign over a Jewish kingdom. He's going to reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there shall be no end. The angel Gabriel did not say, "God's done with the Jew." He didn't say that. Apparently Gabriel's not an amillennialist. Somebody should have taught him better. Gabriel said, "He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there'll be no end." Gabriel said, "The kingdom of Christ is going to be a Jewish kingdom. He's going to reign over the house of Jacob." Okay, back to Acts chapter 1. So who asked the question? Apostles who were taught kingdom truth by the Lord Jesus Christ for 3 years, taught kingdom truth by the Lord Jesus Christ for 40 days, and they also had 6 months of kingdom truth from John the Baptist before they met Jesus. They were not ignorant of kingdom truth. They were not uninformed of kingdom truth. They're very well informed. They're very well informed. Who asked the question? They were as informed as anybody could be on this subject. When they asked, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Number two, what did they ask? Look closely at what they asked. "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" That's what they asked. These people that were informed said, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Now, what does the word restore mean? It means to reestablish, reinstate. That's what it means. It's used of that man in Mark 3, 5, where he stretched out his hand, it was restored. It meant it went back to health. It went back to what it was before. And they're asking if he will restore the kingdom to Israel. Why are they asking that? Well, look at the two verses before. Jesus is teaching about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And the Old Testament prophets taught that there would be a pouring out of the Holy Spirit right before the end of history when God would set his kingdom up. Joel, Isaiah, prophets without number. It's part of New Covenant blessing. They were also in Jerusalem by appointment, and they're going towards Bethany where the Mount of Olives is, and it's at Mount of Olives that the Lord comes to set up his kingdom according to Zechariah. And third, the Lord Jesus has risen from the dead, paid for sins. And it's obvious he's the Christ. Pretty obvious. So basically they're saying, look, you're talking about the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. We're right here in Jerusalem. You've called us down here. We're going out to the Mount of Olives. And you're obviously the Christ. So what other question would they ask? They didn't have the time frame we have. I think it's a very good question. I have a I have 9 volumes of a 10-volume Greek dictionary in my library, the Kittles, called Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. I didn't buy the index, but I went with the rest of it. It's very liberal. It's you couldn't get a more liberal set. But it's basically pretty good on Greek words. That's what it is. It's 9 volumes of Greek dictionary words. And look on that word, it says the basic meaning is to restore to an earlier condition. It's used of buildings that were restored, canals that were restored. It's used in medicine of people's bodies who were restored. And this is what Kittle said. Now remember, these liberals, they have no axe to grind. They could care less because they don't believe any of it anyway. The term becomes a technical one for the restoration of Israel to its own land by the Lord. Jeremiah 16, 5, 23, 8, 24, 6, Hosea 11, 11, Jeremiah 15, 19, Ezekiel 16, 55. And this is Kittle's Theological Dictionary. This was increasingly understood in a messianic sense, an eschatological sense. In other words, Kittle says, this is the technical term at that time that was building for hundreds of years to ask the question they're asking. You're going to restore the kingdom? Remember, God had a kingdom. He set up a kingdom under Moses, and then Joshua, and the judges on the earth. And that kingdom, because of sin, ceased. But now Jesus has paid for sins. You can't deal with the political unless you deal with the spiritual. John MacArthur said this, and I have a lot of commentaries on Acts. Most of them are all millennial, and so I can't get much help on this verse in the way that I like. But MacArthur said this. I probably read 25 all-mill commentaries. But MacArthur said this, that Jesus does not deny their expectation of a literal earthly kingdom involving Israel is highly significant. That Jesus does not deny. This had been the time for Jesus to disabuse these men of that view. He should have said, now there's not going to be an earthly kingdom for the Jew. That's over. Be a good time to do that. He didn't do it. He had the opportunity to do it. He didn't do it. Are you going to at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? No, God's done with the Jew. There's not going to be any kingdom that's Jewish, that's carnal. He could have said it. He didn't say it. MacArthur said that Jesus does not deny their expectation of a literal earthly kingdom involving Israel is highly significant. It shows that their understanding of the promised kingdom was correct, except for the time of its coming. If they were mistaken about such a crucial point in his kingdom teaching, his failure to correct them is mystifying and deceptive. A far more likely explanation is that the apostles' expectation of a literal earthly kingdom mirrored the Lord's own teaching and the plan of God clearly revealed in the Old Testament. I believe Dr. MacArthur has got it just right there. A.B. Bruce said, Jesus' answer did not take the form of a direct no. He had an opportunity, he didn't take it. Now, one more point. Typical of writers of a certain persuasion is that this Jewish kingdom is a carnal kingdom and the apostles should have been rid of that idea. I want to say this. There was nothing carnal about the Old Testament kingdom that God set up in the Old Testament. Nothing carnal about it at all. I think Neoplatonism is guiding people's thinking. Yes, there was a political, economic, and civil aspect to it. But that kingdom had a national temple built by the king, and the Shekinah glory of God dwelt in that temple, in that kingdom. Is that carnal? God's presence with his people? And all were required to attend that temple 3 times a year. The constitution of that kingdom was the 10 commandments. And the Apostle Paul says in Romans 7, 14, the law is spiritual. And God chose the kings of that kingdom, and God said that that king had to read the scriptures every day of his life. Dr. Alva J. McLean said, the historical kingdom, talking about that kingdom in the Old Testament the apostles are asking to be restored, is basically a spiritual kingdom. They drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, 1 Corinthians 10:4. This point needs to be asserted with special emphasis in opposition to popular notion that at his first advent, our Lord established a spiritual kingdom in contrast to the Jewish kingdom of Old Testament history. And then he said this, wherever and whenever we find God establishing a direct and personal relationship between himself and other personalities, whether as individuals or as a group, regardless of the place or condition, such a relationship must be regarded as basically spiritual in nature. What was the great Shema? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. Is that carnal? So who's asking? Apostles. Well taught in kingdom truth. What were they asking? Restore the kingdom. Restore the kingdom. Why are they asking? Third question. Jesus had been talking about the Holy Spirit. They were at Bethany, the Mount of Olives. They're in Jerusalem, the capital of the city. Why do you think Saul's grandson stayed in Jerusalem when David was out? He thought that they were going to restore the kingdom to him. 2 Samuel 16:3. That's why he was abiding there. Now, what's going on here? I believe this is going on. The apostles are saying, you're the king, you're the Messiah, you've conquered death, you've paid for sins, you're risen from the dead. In light of what you've done, we feel obligated to ask you, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? That's what they're asking. Now, I think these men were well read in the Old Testament. The Jewish kingdom is, in the future under Messiah, going to be a worldwide kingdom. David's kingdom in 2 Samuel is the future Messiah's kingdom, 2 Samuel 7:12 to 16. And the Jewish kingdom has a worldwide in scope, Daniel chapter 7, 14, 18, 22, and 27. G. Campbell Morgan said this, had a great statement on this. He said, forget for a moment the mistake they made. This wasn't a perfect question. Forget for a moment the mistake they made. Forget the narrowness of their outlook and mark their quiet confidence in Him. They were assured of His Lordship. They were assured of His ability to bring the ancient economy and purpose of God to its final consummation. They believed He was able to do this. You've been victorious over sin and death. What can't you do? That's the idea. Now, many say, well, no, that's not it at all. They were asking for a carnal kingdom. And when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, all that was corrected. They didn't believe in that anymore. Slip over to Acts chapter 3, if you would. In verse 19. I'm going to go to verse 18. Peter's sermon. This is definitely after Pentecost. Acts 3:18. But those things which God before had shown by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he so fulfilled. Repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, who before was preached to you, whom heaven must receive until the times of restitution. That comes from the same word in Acts 1:6, restore. There's a times of restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the age began. Pentecost did not cure Peter of his viewpoint. He still was looking for that restitution of all things. Now let's go back to Acts chapter 1. What's it mean to us now as we look at Acts chapter 1? Now let's stretch ourselves a little bit from off the verse and then we'll close. Three great truths, I think, in these verses. Number one, the victory of the Son of God. That's behind this question. Will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? You're victorious. You can do anything. Do you hear what they're saying? They were confident. They were sure. Rehoboam couldn't do it with armies. The Maccabean people couldn't do it with armies. And later the Jews in 70 AD couldn't do it with armies. But you can do it. You conquered death. You paid for sins. You're the Messiah and you can do it. And we're sure you can do it. The victory of the Son of God. No one else can do what you can do. And they were totally confident he could do it. Remember, the kingdom ceased because of sin. But he's paid for sin. No use trying to have a political or military solution to a spiritual problem. The United States thinks they can cure the Middle East problem. I want to tell you, they're not going to cure it. Only the one that paid for sin can cure that problem. So the victory of the Son of God. And then in the next verse, the authority of... First we have the victory of God the Son. And then in verse 7, the authority of God the Father. It's not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father hath put in His own power. Now, I've been a little hard on the all-mills, but this verse is a little hard on the dispensationalists. They're always guessing and debating and know way too much about prophecy. Know way too much about prophecy. Spend all their time trying to figure out all the icks and ticks of every little thing. See, I'm fair. I hit the dispensationalists as well as the all-mills. Because the text does, I believe. Verse 7's hitting the dispensationalists, all these crazy books they write. It's not for you to know. It's not for you to know the times and the seasons. You got better things to be occupied with than trying to speculate and all that. Which the Father hath put in His own authority. That's God's business. None of your business. None of your business. You get proud, you know something somebody else doesn't know about the future. Now there's a legitimate study of prophecy, I know that. But there is an illegitimate obsession. And so, the authority of God the Father, and these events are under His authority. The future's in His hands. He knows what no one else knows. Thank God for that. So the victory of God the Son in verse 6, the authority of God the Father in verse 7, and verse 8, the capability of God the Holy Spirit. But you'll receive power. Dunamis is the word, the dynamite word. You'll receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth. And when He'd spoken these things, while they beheld, He's taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. Application. We don't have to worry about restoring a kingdom. That's not our job. Jesus is going to take care of that. So many Christians are trying to make a kingdom on the earth. Our job is to be witnesses, to go to the uttermost part of the earth with the gospel. The other's not in our job description. We've got other work to do, and we're to throw ourselves in it. And we don't have to concern ourselves with times and seasons and speculate and get calculators out and all that. No, no. We are to spend our time in our present responsibility getting the gospel out to the uttermost part of the earth. And we might think, well, I'm so weak and helpless, I talk to unbelievers and they don't listen. Well, I know that. But we have God the Holy Spirit who knows the agenda, and He's going to get the gospel out to the uttermost part of the earth. We're not on our own. And we'll pick that part up next time. All these parting, this last question that was asked and answered by our risen Lord. Tremendous wisdom tremendous balance in our Lord's answer. And what a glorious question it was. Maybe you have questions that have kept you back from serving the Lord. Maybe you don't have all the answers. Maybe the Lord hasn't answered them the way you thought they ought to be answered. Well, it's the teacher's job to answer what he thinks ought to be answered, not let the student control the class by his question. And our Lord knew what to do in that situation. And he knows what to do in your situation. You have your agenda. It's right here in Acts 1:8. May God help us to be busy in doing it. As we come to the table of our blessed Lord, we're remembering his death till he comes. We're looking back to his death as a wonderful thing. Looking back, enjoying it, because it's the basis of everything that we have now and the future. If you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, the most important thing for you is to know that your God died on the cross of Calvary and paid for sins completely and rose again victoriously and is coming again. That's good news. That's great news. That's the most important thing for you to know. And God expects you to do something with that. God expects you to come to Jesus in faith and put your trust in him as your Savior. Those of us that are taking communion this morning have done that, and we're eating and drinking not because we're worthy, but because we know that he has died for us and risen again. And the silent sermon is on now when everyone takes the bread and the cup and says, "My only hope in this life and the next is Jesus Christ." You're here this morning without the Lord. May this be the day you meet him. Come to him who died for you and rose again. Father, we thank you for the time we spent this morning. We pray that as we remember our death, the death of our Lord, that we do it in a way that is a celebration of who he is and what he's done, and an anticipation of what Jesus said, "I'll not drink of the wine, fruit of the vine again till I drink it anew with you in the kingdom." In his name we pray. Amen.